We've spent our summer looking at questions that Jesus asked, and there are many. In fact, there's over 100, so we could do this for about 2 years, but we're not going to. We're down to, I think, the last something like 4 or 5 questions that we're going to consider together. And this morning, we're going to look at one in John chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, I would really strongly encourage you to open it, because I want you to watch this as we work through it. Again, the invitation always goes out. If you don't have a Bible, please don't leave this place today without one, because we would love to give you one so that you can read. Because this is one of those passages. I don't know if you ever had the experience of reading God's Word. Maybe this is just a really awkward confession for a pastor to make, but reading God's Word, getting to the end of a passage and saying to yourself, "Self, I have no idea what that was about. None. I understand the individual words. I know the meanings of the words, but when you string them together, it's almost like you read some verses and get to the end and just think to yourself, I haven't comprehended any of this. I really, really, really don't want to see that happen to us this morning. This passage is just much too important, and yet it's one of those kind of passages where that could happen because, as I mentioned, it is a little bit complex. There are some ideas that Jesus is bringing, some things he's putting together that I don't think at first glance are necessarily instantly obvious. So we're going to have to do a little bit of heavy lifting to work through this. But the reason it's so important is that the stakes are high. Jesus gets to chapter 5, verse 44, and he asks a question that goes something like this. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another? So you hear what's at stake in the question. Faith itself. And I kind of rephrase that. I kind of think to myself, okay, it sounds like what Jesus is saying, it goes something like this. Don, if you want to be a man who's growing in faith, Don, if you want to make sure that there are not obstacles to your faith, then Don, you need to understand that your main issue is not an intellectual issue. It's not the fact that sometimes Christians behave badly and it's a testimony issue. The main issue, Don, is you. The main obstacle to me believing in Jesus the way I desire is me. And just in case there's anyone else like me, I want to serve you this morning by walking through this passage together. Now, at first glance, here's the funny thing about the question. The question doesn't seem to me to intuitively fit. I don't instantly think to myself, well, of course, it's obviously Jesus would connect the praise of people and the issue of faith in him. To me, it sounds like someone saying, you know, be careful of going out in the sun, you might get a sliver. We think, well, hold on a second, those two things don't fit. I can see someone saying, be careful of going, you know, don't go out in the sun, you might get a sunburn, because those fit. But it feels like Jesus is connecting two things in my mind that don't intuitively connect, but Jesus is going to get us to that point. He's going to show us why they do connect, and I believe he's going to hold up a huge warning sign for all of us, saying, be so, so careful when it comes to the praise, the desire to be praised, the want to be praised, the want to be noticed, the desire to be noticed. It's deadly when it comes to faith. Now, we actually were in John 5, I'm going to guess it might have been 5 or 6 weeks ago, because we looked at a question Jesus asked earlier in the chapter, where he was healing a man who was paralyzed. He came to this man who had been lying paralyzed, presumably wanting to be healed, and he asks a painfully obvious question. He comes to this man and he says, do you want to be healed? And we looked through this whole story. We looked that it's, you know, much bigger than just this instance of healing, because right away, as the story unfolds, we find out that Jesus is doing some things on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders are watching all this, and there's all sorts of layers of complexity. It goes much beyond just the healing of a man and his desire to be healed. In fact, we see pretty much right after this healing, the religious leaders coming to this man who's now newly healed, newly able to walk, and they ask him a question. Who is it that healed you? I think that should alert us to something that's coming as we get through the rest of the chapter. I remember as a kid, and it used to be so easy to tell family stories because there wasn't much of our family here, but now I got my sister here, and I'll tell it anyway. I did in the first service. Anyway, I remember as a kid, Every once in a while, Mom would say, don't fill in the blank with whatever it was we weren't supposed to do. Don't eat the cookies, right? And so she gives instruction to me as the responsible younger son. And it's not a specific example, but I just remember this kind of thing happening. And then, older sister would arrive. Sorry, Ruth, you're the villain in this story. And then she would say something like, I'm going to eat a cookie. And then I would say, no, you're not supposed to eat the cookie. Maybe you've had something similar to this happen in your family where, someone's saying, no, you shouldn't. And it's like, and then inevitably, here's the question. Who says? That question ever, you've ever heard that one in your family? It's like, who says I'm not supposed to do this thing? And then the answer, of course, is Mom, right? Because Mom's the third. Mom's cookies, Mom's kitchen. Mom says you better not mess up because Mom's the authority. And what I think is going on in the story in John chapter 5 is Jesus has healed a man. He's done it on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders show up and essentially they ask that question. Who says? Who says this kind of thing can happen? Because we think you have just violated some things that shouldn't be violated, and now we want you to tell us who thinks they have the authority to do what they've just done. Tell us who it is. And it's not just identify the man, it's explain to us who that man thinks he is to do that kind of thing. Now, as the story unfolds, and again, we dealt with all this as we were looking through this passage, Jesus gets into this strange conversation about working on the Sabbath. And the moral of the story is the Jewish people thought it was okay for God to work on the Sabbath because God sustained all things, but he and he alone was allowed to work on the Sabbath, meaning no one else was permitted to work. And so when Jesus comes along and he says, in verse 17, Jesus says, my Father is working, to which all they would have said, correct. God, our Father, is working. But then he goes one step further and he says, and I am working. And they rightly heard what Jesus was implying. They rightly heard in that strange little answer, Jesus claiming to be God. Now, we might not hear it. We might misunderstand what's going on in the conversation. But you look at what they say next in verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Because that's what it meant for him to say, God's working and I'm working. That's who says. He's making this claim. I am God. It's pretty big. But he's not done. And we looked at this next section as well. So just really quickly, here's the quick crash course. So we're up to speed because we're going to start really in at verse 30. Over the next number of verses from 19 to 29, Jesus explains even more of what he's claiming. Let me give you just an example. You could read this sometime if you missed that message. Look just at verse 24 and 25, this is the kind of stuff Jesus is claiming. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He's passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And I hope you hear how massive that claim is. Either that is the greatest news of history, or Jesus is insane. I mean, I guarantee if you go downtown on a busy afternoon, walk through the downtown, and you start yelling out, if you hear my words, if you hear the words of Don Reeve today on the sidewalk, even though you die, one day you will hear my words and you will come out of the tomb. You're going to get a very odd reaction. Because you think of what that means. He's claiming the power over life and death. He is claiming the power over eternal judgment. And it is a right question, I think, to say, who says? Like who is it that can make that kind of massive claim? Because that, if it's true, changes everything. What I want to suggest to you is that from verse 30 until the end of the chapter is Jesus' answer to the question, who says? He's going to establish his authority. Now, it doesn't it doesn't really maybe start in verse 30. Verse 30 is almost sort of a little bit tricky because he begins this way. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. It sounds to me like in verse 30, he's still talking about judgment, what he's just been talking about for 10 verses. I'm the judge. I hold the authority over life and death, over eternity. I will come. I will judge. It sounds like in verse 30, he's just continuing on this theme of judgment. We hear the words judge. We hear the words judgment. But there's a subtle shift going on in the verse, and you kind of pick it up when he says, this is not about me. This is about him. You catch that? I'm not seeking my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. Who says, Jesus? Well, I'm about to explain that, Jesus says. I'm about to tell you who says. Now, I want to read verse 31 to the end just so we kind of have the big picture, and then we're going to walk through these verses together. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you obey my words? Now, as I mentioned, there's a lot going on there. And probably even maybe as we were reading it through, there's moments where you go, hold on a second. What is this? What does it mean? What's he trying to say as he walks through these strange, complex sort of sounding? It almost sounds like a series of riddles. It's not. It's actually going to be really, really plain when we walk through. But I want you just to bear in mind the simple question, who says? Now, he starts off by saying something that maybe sounds a little bit shocking to our ears when he begins in verse 31 and he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. Now, that's how my translation reads. I know some of you are reading out of the NIV or the New King James Version. They actually sound even more, to me, a little bit more difficult because the NIV says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. The King James says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It makes it sound like Jesus is saying, hey, look, it's possible that I might be lying here. I mean, that's what it sounds like to me when I read a statement, my testimony is not true. It sounds like Jesus is somehow acknowledging that I might be getting it wrong. But that's not the point at all. I think the ESV this time gets it much more accurate to what Jesus is actually saying. He's saying something like this. Look, if we put a criminal on trial, and the criminal got up and gave evidence to his innocence, we would say something like, well, hold on a second. Of course you're going to say that, because you're the one who's trying to prove your innocence. We want other witnesses. We don't want to just hear from you. Just your witness, just your evidence is not enough for us to deem that it's true. We want to see other people. We want to hear what they have to say. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if it was just me speaking, you might conclude that what I'm saying isn't true. But, verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears is true. He says, okay, I'll grant you the fact that it might not be enough for you to just hear my words, although it should be, and his words are always true. But Jesus, as a grace, as a mercy, says, I'm going to now present two other witnesses. Firstly, he says, I want to call John the Baptist to the stands. It was John who bore witness to the truth. Now, what did John testify about Jesus? If you go read what John says, the recordings of how he responds, how he identifies Jesus, he says at least four things. He firstly tells us that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. He acknowledges that when he sees Jesus. Secondly, he tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. That's how he first speaks when he sees Jesus. Thirdly, he tells us that Jesus is the one who will come and baptize with the Spirit. He acknowledges that he's just baptizing with water for repentance, but after him will come one who will baptize with the Spirit and in power, that Jesus is coming to do something that he is not able to do because Jesus is God. And fourthly, he declares very clearly in John chapter 1, verse 34, that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus says, if you're not going to listen to my words, then listen to what John the Baptist said about me. That I am God, that I am the Messiah you've been waiting for, that I've come to bear the sins of this world. That's pretty impressive. That's not a bad witness. And you see, it corresponds perfectly with what Jesus will claim about himself as he identifies himself all through the Gospel of John, through other places where he speaks. Jesus is saying, here's the witness I want you to consider if you won't listen to my own words. And he agrees completely. Now, there's a problem with the witness John, and the problem isn't John. The problem is the people who watched him. And the problem is they're like many of us at New Year's, maybe, who make all these great, exciting declarations. And we're enthusiastic for what's going to come next. And we're going to do this and not do this. And then 2 or 3, 4 weeks, 4 days goes by, and the enthusiasm is gone. And Jesus says, that's what happened to John. You ran out with enthusiasm. By the thousands from Jerusalem, they went. Not just ordinary people, but religious leaders. They all rushed out to hear and see this man who spoke differently. He lived differently. He was saying and doing things that they had not heard said before. They rushed out to see him in their enthusiasm. They heard his testimony about Jesus Christ. They were so excited about John. And then the next week, they were on to the next thing. Jesus says, he was a bright lamp. He bore witness. And you were willing to rejoice for a while. And then no more. Jesus says, there's witness number one. Now, there's one other little statement in there that I find very encouraging. And very unique in verse 34. Because Jesus says, not that the testimony I received is from man. Meaning, in other words, here's John. He does testify to me. What he says is true. But he's telling us, I never depended on that. That's just for you. That's for your sake. Not for mine. Hear what he says in the next little statement there. I say these things that you may be saved. This was God's grace and God's mercy. See, because he might have known and noticed a puzzling thing that I have, that it seems like it's rare for someone just to open up the Word of God and come to know God on their own. Much more common is people living out their faith in Jesus, declaring to those around them, neighbors, family, friends, their faith in Jesus Christ, and people saying, hold on a second, based on your testimony, I'm interested in Christ. I may even give my life to Christ based on your faith and what you believe. I don't think God had to do it that way. But he does. It's a grace. It's a mercy. And many of your stories are like that. It's not that you one day opened up God's word, started reading it, and came to some sort of moment of faith through that. Although I know some of you have. Many of you, though, had never picked up the Bible. You just heard someone start to profess their faith in Jesus Christ. And through the testimony of a man or a woman, you came to know Christ. Jesus says, I didn't need that. I do that for you. That's just the mercy of God. Jesus carries on. Verse 36, he says, I have another witness. He says, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I'm doing, bear witness about me, and the Father has sent me. So Jesus says, I want you to consider a second witness now, none other than my Father. Yes, there's this man named John. Yes, he says some things about me, but I want you to consider God himself. God sent me. I have obeyed. I've done all he called me to do. You go read all the miracles. John actually tells us in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, there was so much more I could have written to you about Jesus and the acts he did, the miracles he did. But I essentially handpicked these ones because I knew if I told you this story, you'd believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what John's all about. That's what he's trying to get us to see who Jesus is. And so he says, I want you to understand what God has done to allow you to see clearly who I am. First thing, God has called me to work miracles. So you go read through the Gospels, you will see the great miracles Jesus did. The whole point of the miracles was not for Jesus to work some sort of magic trick. It wasn't for Jesus to impress people. It wasn't for Jesus to even, I know this sounds strange, it wasn't even for Jesus to help the people he helped, although certainly he did. The point of it was testimony. The point of it was for people to understand through what he was doing who he was. That was God's aim in all of that. Jesus says that's one of the things God testifies to. Then he says, actually, there's a second thing. You see it in verse 37. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness to me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. Now, I might be wrong on this verse. Let me just explain to you what I think I'm reading here. And if you disagree, come tell me in the foyer, because I'm not 100% sure on this one. I do remember, though, as, like, I don't know, 16, 17, not really following Jesus, sitting in a youth crusade, sitting through this long, actually, I don't even remember, maybe it was short. The point is, I don't remember what was said. I don't remember the content of the message. I just remember getting to the end and that man saying, if you need to get right with God, come forward. It's time to do that. And knowing God was saying, Donna Reeve, you get up out of that chair. And you get right with me. Just this absolute sense of inner conviction. Didn't come from me. It wasn't because of the eloquence of the man. Like I said, I don't even remember what he said. I just look and I think that's what Jesus is speaking of. That God has the ability to do this inner convicting, drawing work where he calls men and women to himself. And Jesus says, that's the second evidence. God is the witness, and this is one of the things he's done. He calls us, speaking to us, revealing himself to us. Now he says, there's one other thing, the third thing, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So Jesus says, here's the third thing the Father does. The Father has given us his word, and if we read it correctly, every page leads us to Jesus. Every last story, every last word, every last chapter brings us closer and closer to who Jesus is and what he's done. But he said, here's the problem. You haven't been reading it right. You analyze it and you pick it apart. And you've studied it. And many of these men had memorized the whole Testament. But you've missed the whole point. You didn't really see it. You didn't really read it. You didn't really comprehend it. Had you, you would have believed in me. See, Jesus is saying, there's the third evidence. So now we've got John and the things he say. We have the Father and the things he's done. And Jesus says, there's who says. They've spoken. I've spoken. There's your answer. When I say, if you believe in me, though you die, you will live. That's who's claiming. Now, this leads us to one massive problem, a huge issue. If that's all true, wouldn't you expect the next thing you read in verse 40 to go something like this? After Jesus said all these things, thousands of people came to believe in him because it was so obvious. I mean, if John the Baptist is a witness and God is the witness, then it was just so apparent to everyone standing there that they ought to follow Jesus, lay down their lives, join the little band of disciples, and on they went following Jesus. But that's not what happens, is it? In fact, A lot of the people lined up in this very passage will be some of the ones who were there at that moment yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." How is it possible that if we have these two witnesses who I am absolutely convinced are right, and we have Jesus in his words that I'm absolutely convinced are right, how is it possible that so many are absolutely convinced he's wrong? I mean, that's a pretty massive problem, and I think it's the issue Jesus will deal with next. You see it in verse 40, yet. Right? He says, here's John, here's Jesus, here's all they've said, here's the testimony about me, it's all true. Yet. Yet, not everyone's believed. And over the next number of verses, he's going to unpack for us the obstacle to belief. Why is it that some people don't believe? Because usually we think, or I think, maybe this is more my error than yours, I usually think, well, they must not have enough information, or they must have seen a bad example. I've been told these kind of things by people who I share my faith with. And it's like, well, yeah, but you don't understand. I've seen some Christians who just don't live out their faith. Or, yeah, you don't understand, but I've got questions, and I just don't have answers for it. Yeah, you don't understand. They would never quite say it this way, but I've probably known people who would say, yeah, you don't understand, but I don't want to follow Jesus because I really love my sin, and I'm into this immorality thing, and following Jesus would really, you know, kind of cramp my style in that. I don't think I've ever heard anyone say, yeah, I would totally follow Jesus, but you don't understand, I'm a totally proud person, and I'm living for my own glory. Like, it's all about me, and if I was to follow Jesus, I have a hunch that I'd have to stop making things all about me. I've never heard anyone say it, yet Jesus is going to come right here and put the finger right on it and say, I want to tell you what the main obstacle to faith is, what the main hindrance to us growing in our faith is, and it's us. Now, here's how he says it, verse 41. He says this, I do not receive glory from people. I think this is sort of him beginning to diagnose this thing. I mean, by implication, I think he's suggesting, and you do. I don't. You do. That's going to become the problem here. I don't live for the glory that comes from people. I live to please my Heavenly Father. But you have chosen to live and think and value something entirely different. Yeah, I grew up on the schoolyard. I know how important appearances were. The right brand of clothing. Having the right lingo. And as we get older, it changes, but only by degree. Driving the right kind of car, living the right kind of place. I mean, I even caught myself this last week. We're hosting one of those backyard fellowship things in like 2 or 3 weeks where people are going to come over to our house. I'm already starting to walk through my yard going, I got to get this place cleaned up. Like, people are going to come, and what are they going to think of me? And you stop, and you think to yourself, hold on a second. Jesus is not about living for the glory that comes from people, but Don Reeve is. I've often thought to myself, if I could just go back to the 16-year-old version of me and tell myself some things, like, you know, buy stock and such. No, just kidding. No, more like, you know, don't be so worried of what people thought of you. Like, the insanity of trying to live to please friends who then you'd hit like 18 and you wouldn't ever see them again. Like, the folly of the way I had lived so many of those years that I wish I could just go back and shake me and go, don't be so stupid. And it looks so clear to me from where I sit in life now. And then I think to myself, well, if it's so clear now, you know, 25, 6 years later, oh man, what might happen in 25 more years? Well, in 25 years, the almost 70-year-old version of me, will he want to go back to the 40-something year version of me and go, oh, I wish I could tell you some things. Why are you living for the praise of people. I suspect that's what's going to happen because there's these blind spots. And instead, I just need to listen to Jesus. He's already telling me. It's not that I need the future me to come back, because Jesus is already telling me this. He's saying, don't do it. Because to the degree you do that, you will hinder your faith in me. Now, he goes on. He says, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I think the reason he knows that is because had they had the love of God in them, they would have been concerned with the glory of God and not their own glory. And then he says next, verse 43, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. All the way back to verse 30. Remember how he starts? It's not about me, it's about him. You see, these people were waiting for a Messiah, but what kind of Messiah were they waiting for? They were waiting for a Messiah who would come with power and authority, who would be that regal presence, who would demand people to bow down before him and serve him. And I actually think had Jesus come like that, all these people would have lined up to follow. They would have loved that. What they couldn't wrap their heads around was a Messiah who would come along and say, I'm here to do my Father's will. The Messiah would come along and say, I seek not my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. I just think they couldn't fathom that. Not just in religious implications, but I think in the implications for how they were going to live. Because you see, if your Messiah comes along and says, I'm going to lay down my life, and it's not about me, then the followers of that Messiah have to live that way too. See, if the Messiah comes along, as Jesus says next, and says, you know what, I come in my own name, and Jesus said, you would have received him, because then we could have lived that way too. And the Messiah come along and said, it's all about me and all about my praise and all about my glory, then wouldn't that have been totally appropriate for the followers of that Messiah to say, well, we're going to be like our Messiah. It'll be all about us and all about our praise and all about our glory and all about... But Jesus says, that's not who I am. And it's not who you get to be. Therefore, you just didn't want to receive me. And actually, that's what he says. When he uses the word, I think, is refuse. That's how my translation puts it anyway. Sorry, I can't find the exact verse. But at one point he says, you know, you refuse to follow. It's actually, you didn't want to. It was just a pure, sheer decision of your will. You had no interest in following that kind of Messiah because you knew the implication for what that was going to mean for you. Now we get to the question, the statement that just brings it all to crystal clarity. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? Jesus says, it's impossible. You will not be able to believe until you give up that desire to seek the praise of other people. Just can't be done. Your pride will come between you and God every time. The pride that says, well, I know how I should do this. I know what's better. I know what's best. I know this. I know that. Jesus said, that always will come between you and your ability to trust me. Jesus isn't asking us the question because he expects there to be three or four answers. He asks us the question because he just wants us to see in stark, plain reality that there is no way to seek our glory and to follow Jesus. Now, to me, that's a good news and bad news thing. The bad news is that, well, it kind of lays bare the truth of who I am and the sin I struggle with. I like to refine it. I like to come up with nicer sounding ways, better sounding excuses for what stops me from following Jesus the way Scripture calls me to follow him. I can come up with all sorts. I mean, we could talk all afternoon about that. But Jesus comes and he just sort of strips all that away. And he goes, I'm not going to let you. I'm not going to let you do that. I'm not going to let you mislead yourself with all that stuff. He said, it all comes down to this thing called pride. And I just want you to lay aside you so that you can follow me. Now that, to me, it's bad news. It's bad news just because I feel the weight of that. I know the reality of it. But it's good news. Here's the good news part. The good news is it's that very stuff that Jesus Christ gave himself for. That's sin, and Jesus died for sin that we could be forgiven of sin. And that is unbelievably good news. And it goes a step beyond that. Because you see, for me, when I realize this and when I get it in little small steps, and I don't claim to have gotten this to the degree I hope to one day, but the little bits I do, I find it remarkably liberating. Like when Jesus says in John 10:10 that I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly, I think this is just a little bit of that. Yes, it's forgiveness of sins, and yes, it's liberation from having to live this way, of going constantly through life wondering, I wonder what they think. I wonder what their opinion is of me. I wonder if they think I look good enough, I'm acting good enough. Jesus says, I've just come to take all that away. Because living that way is not easy, is it? It is crippling to live that way. We think it's going to gain us something, and in the end, it's like the old bait and switch. We invest all ourselves in what people are going to think, and then we never can measure up. And Jesus said, I've come to liberate you from all that. I've come so that you can be forgiven from all that, so you can set aside all that, and instead so you can trust me. Now, he gets to the end. I'm not sure if this is the punchline or not, but in verse 44, 45, 46, I think he says something kind of like this. He says, you would have already realized this if you were really reading the scripture. He says, oh, I know you've been reading Moses, but you weren't reading it right. You weren't reading it in such a way that you would see me there. Had you been reading it right, you would have seen me on every page. And he says, so here's the sad thing. The sad thing is, in the end, it's not that you have to worry about getting before God and hearing me judge you. You're going to stand before God, and Moses is going to say, how could you have missed it? Because I made it so plain. Everything I wrote directed you towards a Savior. Every word I put on paper pointed you towards the necessity of the grace and mercy of God, and you just flat out ignored it. Jesus says, don't worry about what I'm going to say. Just think of what Moses might say. And then the last verse, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you're looking for anything to think about this week, this is the one I'd probably leave you with. Because that one, just lastly, sounds unexpected to me. Here's how I think. I think if you didn't believe Moses' writings, then we probably need more words from Jesus. Like if Jesus could just add to the words, well then eventually we would have enough words and enough information that we might be inclined to believe. And so the information is the problem. I need more information. And I really hope, no one sitting in this room under the paralysis of needing more information before you will believe and act on what Jesus said. Because you hear what he's saying? He's saying there isn't enough information. You've heard enough, he's saying. You've heard enough. Now you just need to act upon what you've heard. More information will get you nowhere. You've heard who I am. You've met the witnesses. You've heard what they've said. You've watched how I've lived. Now you just need to follow me. You need to set aside yourself and your pride and submit and repent and follow. Who says? Who says? The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting One, the Son of God, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, says, you can come to him and have your burdens removed. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the words he graciously spoke, even though every time I read them, I feel pinned to the wall, because I know he's saying them to me. I know it's my pride that hinders my following you. It's my pride that I'm so often confessing. And yet, Father, we thank you that Jesus so graciously just made it so plain that we can set aside those things and trust in you and receive forgiveness and walk in the liberty that comes, knowing we only need to please our Heavenly Father, not people. Father, that's incredibly liberating. We praise you for that. And Father, we thank you that we have such a great Savior. That the one question we don't need to wrestle with anymore is, who says? Because Jesus said. And we thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.